It's a blessing to invite you to turn in your Bible to the book of Galatians again. We've been out of the book of Galatians for a little more than a month, and it's a special text to enter back into. It's a complicated one, but we will do so together. Let me say a few things first. Keith, thank you for being here today. I've sat through a lot of presentations by executive directors of ministries, and the Lord has given you an ability to clearly share it so we can join you in it. Thank you for that. So let me encourage you to watch that video, as AJ said, if you missed the between services time, and just come talk to Keith as you may be led. So that's one thing. The second thing I wanted to mention is we will, at the end of our service today, share the three-year pledge amount from the campaign of Capital Campaign to expand this facility, God willing. And so I just want to personally say I'm humbled by it. I'm encouraged by it. We're intentionally not telling you right now because we don't want you to spend the whole time thinking about it. We need to enter the word together and hear the gospel, but that will be shared later in the service. So please just anticipate that. You might have been able to tell by what I shared with the children that I'd like us to think about reality today. What defines reality? Maybe look back over the past week that you've had. What has been a dictator of or a governor of your interpretation of reality? Your circumstances have not been the same as the person seated beside you, and they've not been the same as mine have been. And we have the tendency to say, well, my circumstances are my reality. The things that happened at work or at home, like, that's reality. Of course, we saw pictures of young children from Haiti, and there's reality all over the world happening simultaneously with circumstances that are righteous or unjust. Sorrowful or exciting. So we tend to say my circumstances are my reality. Of course, we then know you have to say, well, whose interpretation of those circumstances? Maybe you've heard it said perception is reality. I think that's one of the biggest lessons in marriage and in relationships is another person's perception needs to be considered as the reality in which they are engaging you. And we need to learn to understand another person's perception as we navigate this world that has diverse, complex circumstances. So we say, well, is reality circumstances or is it perception of circumstances? Where I want us to go this morning is to say, yes, those things are a part of this world, but there is a deeper reality that we as the church of God on earth must live in, must be aware of. Your reality, maybe this encourages you or discourages you today, is not simply the things you have gone through this past week in your marriage or your family, in your vocation, or what's going on in culture. Your reality is deeper even than how well you have done in keeping the law of God or not keeping it. If you are a Christian, your reality is deeper than that. And that's where the Apostle Paul wants the church of Galatians to go. He sticks their nose in it and he presses us into it and wants us to consider the nature of the deep reality of God's promises. So I will be honest, as I read the first service, I should have given the disclaimer. Having read a bunch of really fun, simple stories in the Gospels over the last month or the book of Acts, this is a complicated thing to read, let alone hear and understand. And so give yourself to it with me. Let's stand together and read Galatians chapter 3. I'll read from verse 15 to 29. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was to put in place through angels by, excuse me, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. This is the word of God. God, we ask for your help to understand the depth and the wonder of your promise reality for your people. And I know that among us, there are competing definitions of or interpretations of reality. And we want to be your people who stand squarely in the reality of your promises to us. So would you help that to be what we experience this morning by your Spirit? In Christ I pray. Amen. Please be seated. So this text is about God's promise being our deeper reality. And I want to just ask you again about your week that you've had, maybe the last month of your life, last 6 months of your life. Go as far back as it might be helpful. While I was reading that complicated set of verses, do you find it easy to connect your week or your weeks to what Paul just wrote to the church of Galatia? Then the tendency is to say, whoa, well, now what? How does this connect to my reality, to my life? In 2012, I preached through Galatians at a church plant in Pennsylvania. And the reason I bring up what happened in your life this past week or maybe the past month is I discovered my notes from 14 years ago. And I noticed that on the Sunday I preached on these specific verses, that little church plant went through one of the most traumatic experiences that it went through in the 8 years that we lived there. We had a young lady She survived the incident. She is alive. She's in her 20s. But she was a little girl. And her family lived in a very tall kind of row home condo style, had lots of stairs in it. And little Leah fell down the stairs and suffered a traumatic brain injury. And it was this text that I was scheduled to preach, but I was trying to work on this text while sitting in the hospital with her parents, looking at brain scans. And I was also trying to figure out what would my funeral text be. And I wondered, do I not preach on Galatians 3, 15 to 29? How does this relate? Our little church is coming around this family. Is this the best text to preach? And I lift this from my own notes, apparently written 14 years ago. Here's what I said in my notes. This is a perfect text for all of us when our reality is shaken. End quote. This is a perfect text for all of us when our reality is shaken. Because when our reality is rooted in an identity that is Christ and Christ in us, as Paul has been writing in the book of Galatians, it needs to be an identity that's strong enough to withstand horrendous and difficult circumstances. It needs to be able to understand the surface realities that we all kind of bring onto the table at the same time when we fellowship with one another. And more than that, we also know that we have either been maturing or not maturing in our obedience to God's law, and there are consequences and blessings in so doing. And if that's where we start, we must understand that there's a deeper reality that holds us if we are going to be Christian about how we interpret whatever it is that we've been going through. So there's three goals this morning for me, kind of briefly stated here. First, I just want us to try and understand what the Apostle Paul is saying. Maybe you are familiar with Peter's words in 2 Peter 3, verse 15. He says this. He says, Paul wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him. There are some things in what he writes that are very hard to understand. Did you know Peter said that at the end of his second letter? He wanted the whole church to know he can't understand Paul half the time also. Very comforting to us. So the one thing is, I want us to understand it. But then secondarily, when we do, by the Spirit's help, would we praise a God who is sovereign and who makes promises that are so sure they are reality? That's what we need to do, is praise our sovereign God for a reality that is unshakable. And then thirdly, we still will have the question asked today, well, why did God give the law then? And so our third goal this morning is we would acknowledge that we are still and we must seek to live a dependent, holy, set-apart life according to God's law for our protection underneath the wonderful bubble of his promise. And that's our goal this morning. So let's walk through it. What is the nature of a promise from God? Well, we know that Paul starts and says, well, there's a basic nature to human covenants also, human promises also. First, there are parties involved. The promise belongs to one who gives it, but then it's possessed by the recipient of it. So there's parties of a promise or a covenant. And what Paul wants to emphasize straight away is a covenant or a promise, I'll use those words interchangeably this morning, it is a real thing. It is not malleable. It is a binding agreement between the two parties, and it cannot be annulled or adapted or adjusted by its very nature. That's how he starts. This is the way a covenant or a promise works. Okay, so we keep going. That's the nature of a promise. It's not annullable. What are the parts to this promise? Well, we look in verse 16. The promise Paul is referencing is a promise made to Abraham. We go back into Genesis chapter 12. We see the promise God made to Abraham, and there's three simple parts to that promise. God promised a people. He said to Abraham, I will make a great nation of you. He promised a people. Genesis 12, verse 2. He promised a place. To your offspring, I will give this land. Genesis chapter 12, verse 7. And then, of course, we know the promise is of his very presence with his people in his place. He says, I'll be God to you in Genesis 17, verse 7. So a people, a place with God's presence. That's the promise that we're talking about here. And of course, if we understand a biblical narrative, those are the same three things promised at Eden to Adam and Eve prior to the rebellion of sin. I have created my place for my people to know my presence. And sin marred it and messed it all up. That's what we talked about last week. And God made crooked what was once straight as a consequence of man's rebellion. And so you have the reality that the consequence of sin is now my people are out of my place without my presence. So what is the promise of redemption? It really was given first to Adam and Eve, Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman would crush the deceptive nature of God's enemy, the serpent, Satan. But to Abraham, it was a restoration of those very three things. Isn't that awesome? My people, again in my place, with my presence. So just to start, understand the parts to this promise. God has always engaged his people through the reality of his promise. That is his reality as he has engaged us. He's steadfast. He's faithful. He's a promise maker and a promise keeper. Keep going here. The participants of this particular promise is what Paul wants us to think about. Of course, you have God being the promise maker. We know that. And the one receiving it is Abraham and his offspring. And Paul emphasizes, hey, folks, that word is singular in its grammar. It's a singular noun, not a plural noun. To your offspring, I will give this land. When you say, well, is he talking about Isaac? Because Isaac was Abraham's son. Is that who the offspring is, singular? Or is the singular more a representative sense? So it's offspring as in like the whole line, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And the Apostle Paul doesn't waste any time to say, no, it is neither. It's too particular and too eternal to be either of those options. The offspring is Christ. Yes, he's of Abraham's seed. He's of the tribe of Judah. But as Leon Morris, a commentator, writes, he says, the seed or the offering is not simply one descendant among many, but the descendant. the offspring about whom the promise was made. So here's how we should think about it. Jesus is God's presence restored among his people who are in the place that he created. Jesus was the one who would restore the broken nature of the promises that mankind broke in our end of the bargain. I want you to follow here, and we'll get past this biblical theology straight away, but is that the realm that you spend your week thinking that you were living in? A realm where God made a promise to Abraham that he would send an offspring who would be the one to restore his presence in his place among his people. Did you operate this week as one of his people by faith in Jesus, confident that the deeper reality that you were attached to was not as connected to your surface circumstances as you might have thought? Because you live, and we all live in different things. Let me give some examples. We think we live in the realm of diapers and deadlines and demands. I said the word diapers in the first service, and a little kid somewhere started laughing. I said, it's real, man. And I'm aware it's all too real for some of you. But how about the realm of relationships and conflicts, need of reconciliation, the realm of risks and rewards, the realm of calendars and crises, or of course the realm of blessings and curses that come from how well we are obeying God or not obeying him. Every one of us says, well, that's what I've been really living in. And the Apostle Paul to the church at Galatia, he says, stop right there. Those things are real in a world that really exists, that God created for his glory and for his people, but there is a deeper reality exists, and that deeper reality is the reality of promise. That God made a covenantal agreement with Abraham, but it really wasn't about Abraham, it was about Abraham's seed. It was a covenant promise reality grounded in who Jesus would be when he came. And it has to be recognized as our deeper reality. Because the promise reality precedes all other things that we tend to point to and say, no, that's my reality. No, the promise reality precedes it. And that's where Paul goes, verse 17 and 18. There is precedence to this. Like the promise actually came first. That's what Paul wants the church to understand. Because what they're struggling with at Galatia is to say, no, my identity is based on how well I'm doing keeping the law. And Paul says, well, which came first, promise or law? He says the law came 430 years after God made his promise to Abraham. That's a very specific number. And time did not avail me, nor would I suggest you try to hunt down everything that's ever been written about that number, 430. It's quite a complex thing to read in the commentaries. Where does that number come from? So my general take, if I am kind of landing somewhere, I would say it seems to me, because we know that the Israelites were in Egypt for 400 years. So how does this math work? Seems to me that the Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the time of the patriarchs, it was 430 years later that Moses came. Four centuries. That's Paul's point. The law was four centuries later than the promise that God had given to the patriarch and to his people, which means God is with his people to protect them, to love them, to provide for them, to redeem them by his gracious mercy before his people could ever say, we really want to guarantee we know your presence because of how well we're doing keeping your law. If that's the case, doing the law keeping well or other surface things in your life well, then what's the point of the promise? And the promise came first. So the realm of law and consequence for obedience and disobedience, it fits within what I'll just say the umbrella of promise. Now, I don't know if that's even easy to think about for you. Seems either profound or just very theological. I'm convinced that C.S. Lewis spent a lot of time thinking about the promise realm and it's preceding the realm of the law. And so, if you're familiar with the Chronicles of Narnia, I think what he does in the Chronicles of Narnia is he's leaning into it for the sake of children and adults. This promise reality that actually is more real than what we tend to point to based on our performance or our circumstances or our perceptions. So maybe you're familiar with young Edmund. Edmund was the child, the sibling who was deceived by the White Witch, the antagonist of Aslan in Narnia. Aslan, of course, is the king. Darkness overtook Edmund, and he returned to Aslan, to his siblings, Peter, Susan, and Lucy. And soon thereafter, the White Witch shows up in Aslan's camp and demands the right to take Edmund away. Because according to the deep magic, she says, every traitor belongs to me. His blood is my property. She reminds Aslan, unless I have blood as the law demands, all Narnia will be overturned and perish in fire and water. Of course, Aslan does not dispute this. He has private negotiations, though, with the witch. And it's during these private negotiations, no one can hear what they're saying, but it's obvious the witch renounces her claim on Edmund. We only learn why later. Late that night, Aslan goes off to the stone table to die by the shedding of his own blood in the place of young Edmund so that the law would be satisfied. And here's the scene. The witch, with Aslan tied to the stone table, she taunts him. Who's won now, fool? Did you think that by all this you would save the human traitor? Now I will kill you instead of him, so the deep magic will be appeased. But when you're dead, what will prevent me from killing him as well? Understand that you have given me Narnia forever. You have lost your own life, and you have failed to save his. In that knowledge, despair and die. Spoiler alert, if you've not read the Chronicles of Narnia. Aslan does die, but he does not stay dead. He's resurrected for the salvation of Edmund and for the restoration of all of Narnia. And listen to what he says to the witch. Excuse me, not to the witch. He says to the children, because the children are concerned. They want to know why. Like, what about the deep magic? How? Here's what Aslan says. Though the witch knew the deep magic, there is a magic deeper still that she did not know. Her knowledge goes back only to the dawn of time. But if she could have looked back a little further into the stillness and darkness before time began, she would have read there a very different incantation. She would have known that when a willing victim who'd committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack and death would work backward. That's what Paul's saying here. He's saying to the church that wants so badly to prove to self and to God that they're good enough according to the law. Look, we keep circumcision now. Look, the Gentiles are performing in this particular way. Look at how we are operating in our own performance on the surface of our life. And Paul says, stop right there. You're not going back far enough. The promise precedes the law. And it doesn't just go back to when it was given to Abraham or to Adam. It goes back to the covenant made between the Father and Son before time existed, where the Son and the Father made a covenant with one another. The Son would be the one to meet the righteous requirement of the law that God's people couldn't meet, to bear the curse for the consequence that they deserved, to have righteousness credited to those who haven't seemed to be able to perform righteously. And Paul says to the church at Galatia, we're called to live like that's established fact. Have you? Do you? See, because we've got to connect this to the way that we've been maybe viewing things in our own personal reality, because we have an enemy that knows that according to the law, we are all guilty. So what does the accuser want to do in your life and in mine? But accuse you to say, see, you're disqualified. See, shame is what you deserve. See, he's not going to give you his presence. You forsook it. Maybe you've heard Augustine's quote where he says, the essence of sin is disordered loves. We get things that are beautiful and good God's put in the world in the wrong order. I think what Paul is saying in this text is the essence of our struggle is disordered realities. Putting the reality of circumstance on the top of the pile, or the reality of our feelings, as our world would say, on the top of the pile. Or for Christians who want to be obedient, we still put that reality of our performance. We say, oh yeah, there's the promise over here. Yeah, that's right. There's the promise. And Paul's saying, no, the reality you live in is promise, and everything else fits inside of that. When we get to the point that we understand that the only hope we have is to live in the promise, I think a beautiful thing happens in the heart of a Christian. It's to want to know more of God's promises. Last week on Easter Sunday, I referenced Jack Miller, a pastor from Pennsylvania, a writer. For those of you that are familiar with Jack Miller's ministry, I don't know if you're aware, but he left the ministry for months. And do you know what he did over those months? He simply spent time going through the entire Bible to find every promise he could find. He spent his time out of ministry to rehearse all the promises that God gives to his people, that he would have them in his heart as his deeper reality. And so if you're starting to wrestle with the fact that circumstance realities are quite fickle and your performance is quite inconsistent, look in the Bible for the promises of God. But that then raises the next question, which is where most of the verses of our text are, but I'm not going to spend as much time there. Well, then that begs the question, well, why is the law there in the first place then? If God's going to relate to us by promise, why the giving of the law? And so I put this in your outline, starting in verse 19, the law was added by God for a few reasons. First, for our transgressions, because we are unholy. We need protection from ourselves. We don't know what is good because of our flesh. The law was added by God for a time. It says it's until Jesus came, the offspring to whom the promise was made. So the law sits between promise and incarnation, right? Because of needing sinners to understand their need for a promise-making, promise-keeping God. Notice that we don't get the privilege in this text or any text of the New Testament to say, the law is just not good then. We can't be antinomian. The law is holy. Do you see that there? The law is so holy that God mediated it with angels, with Moses, when he delivered it on Mount Sinai. The law is not to be set aside. The law is holy. He adds that anytime there are two parties in a dispute, there has to be a mediator. And God, who is one, is so far and above us in holiness, he graciously condescended in the form of a mediator that we could know his holy law. So the law was added by God, but it's also needed by us. So starting in verse 21, it's needed by us to recognize Jesus, the one to whom the promise was given when he came. So there's a couple images I want to really kind of emphasize. I want you to chew on these. I think they're profound. First in verse 22, he says, so really what the law did is it imprisoned us under sin. The law puts us in prison if we want to live by our performance. It locks us up. It acknowledges the fact that you're not holy enough to have freedom. It imprisons everything under the law. That's what Paul says. That we would then be captivated by the thought of a God who would set us free from something that we managed to incriminate ourselves in. If everything is imprisoned under sin according to the law, then I can't say, well, I'm going to work harder to get out of this prison. I'm going to do better. No, you need someone to set you free who kept the whole law and who has a power you do not have. We once bought a house with no fence in a neighborhood in Pennsylvania, and we put up a cedar cage to keep the kids in. And I remember it. I remember how much it felt like the backyard had changed because the kids, like, just go play in the backyard. And Ori was little at the time, and the kids could play. I don't think that when we built the fence, the thought was that we wanted the kids to know that they were in prison. But that's what we were doing. We were imprisoning them. You shall go no further. But the hope was that they would understand that inside of the boundary of what their parents gave them was a place where they could experience freedom, and they could play, and they could be mindful that we love them and that they were safe. It wasn't to imprison them, but the reality was they were to not go beyond the boundary. And Paul is saying that's what the law is there for, that we would then mature in Christ, and the day, of course, has come where my kids are not fenced anymore. They live in a big world. And they need to know that they serve a God who is holy enough to give a law to protect us from ourselves, but whose reality of promise-keeping is what actually holds them. So that's one image. I would commend that to you. But the other image here is one of a guardian. So notice in verse 24, he says that the law is our guardian. How does that work? Well, I think that it's saying, simply put, that just like a child aged 7 to 17 might have a guardian who would help them with their tasks, the guardian was not their teacher. The guardian would lead them to their teacher. And that's what's being said here. The law is the guardian that's leading you to your teacher. Your teacher is Christ. Your teacher is the one who kept the whole law. Your teacher is the one who gives you power. The law can't give you power. The law is your guardian to lead you to him who would set you free. So that's another image that Paul uses. But the thing we must understand is he's not setting aside the law and say, just dismiss it and live in grace. No, there's no grace for those who aren't aware that they are in need of a promise reality because they haven't been able to live righteously according to the law. So if we don't get this, the law will just be added to the pile of things that suffocate you. Right? We're suffocated by our circumstances at times. We're suffocated by other people's opinions of our circumstances. If you add the law to that, now you're suffocated by guilt or shame. You're either prideful because you're doing great this week, or you're devastated because you did it again. And the scriptures would say, if you are in Christ, your identity is held by a deeper promise. And it doesn't matter who you are. That's where I think Paul ends there in verse 27. As many of you were baptized into Christ, there's neither Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female. Think about the distance between those categories in the first century. Each of those. It doesn't matter if you're a new believer or you've known the gospel for some time. It doesn't matter if you're a recovering Pharisee or you were a rebel. We are all one in Christ's promised reality, and it is fact that that is the reality that you will know forever if you're in Christ. So here's my challenge to you as you navigate the week to come, and I join you in it. If you find circumstances change for you this week in a way that you didn't see coming, can you try to say in those circumstances, this is not my deepest reality? Just start there. If you wrestle with sin's struggle this week, can you say, Lord, have mercy on me, and lean into the fact that your identity before the Father is according to a deeper reality where he kept the promise of righteousness when you break it? Can you say that to yourself? This is not my deepest reality. And finally, when you feel things deeply about yourself, or you feel that others feel things about you, whenever you're in that fickle world, can you say to yourself, my feelings are not fact. The truth of who I am is rooted in God's affection, grounded in God's promises, in a deeper reality. And I think Lewis used the right word, even though it's a weird word. Man, if I live that way, it almost sounds like I believe in a deeper magic. It's not magic. But there's a depth that should cause us to go below the surface when we consider what God has done for us in Christ. Father, would you help us to believe in the deeper reality of your promise to us that precedes the law It governs our circumstances. It's greater than our feelings. And I pray for my brothers and sisters and friends at Christ Community, would we be rooted in that promised reality together? In Christ's name I pray. Amen.